We are studying the life of Abraham, and so far we have seen that he was called by God to leave Mesopotamia, to travel to the land that God would show him. God took him to Canaan. We saw there also that there was a famine in the land in which he decided to go down to Egypt. We saw also that he came and he built altars, and we talked about that the altar is in our heart. We don't need altars today. The cross is the altar. And there are just so many things to learn from the life of Abram. And I don't know about you, but to me, the Word of God, and it should be to every Christian, the Word of God is the Word of God. It should and must be important to all of us. Let's take a look at Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Father, as always, we give you thanks for your holy word. And it is holy because you have given it to us. May we treat it as such, for it does come from you. May we eat it and make it a part of our spiritual bodies. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In 1976, a long time ago, the PLO hijacked an Air France plane that took off from Tel Aviv. They took that plane and landed at Entebbe, Uganda. Remember Idi Amin, the dictator? Idi Amin welcomed the PLO. That plane had over 100 Jewish people on it, 2,500 miles away. An Israeli commando force started to assemble to go there to save those Jewish people. They attacked by night. 2 days later, they attacked by night, killed all the hostages, and 110 hostages were saved. This is nothing new for the Jewish people because Abram did something like this here. We didn't read about it in the beginning of chapter 14, but I want to give you a synopsis. Four kings were going and conquering everybody before them. They came and conquered Sodom, where we saw last week Lot was living. Don't pitch your tent towards Sodom, is what we talked about last week. Don't pitch your tent towards Sodom. You'll be in it. And so he took along with him Lot and his family. And when Abram found out, he got his 318 men, followed them, and same thing, at night, he ambushed those four kings with 318 men and got back Lot and his family. And that brings us to what I want to talk about today. When Abram came back, there was a mysterious man there named Melchizedek, a mysterious man. So I want to talk about who this mysterious man is, Melchizedek. So on the back of the sheet that has the gospel reading is a sermon outline. If you'll take that out, and hopefully you'll take some notes today, and hopefully you'll take a look at these later on in the week. Who was Melchizedek? Who is he? Who is he in Scripture? We only see his name 10 times in Scripture. We see it in Genesis 14, our chapter today. We see it in Psalm 110, verse 4, and in Hebrews, in the New Testament, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. His name is mentioned only 10 times. 10 times. We don't see where he came from. We don't know who he is. We're not told about his parents. We don't know anything else about him other than these few things here and in the New Testament. The Talmud, which is Jewish writing, a combination of the Mishnah, the oral law, and also commentaries on the Old Testament by the Jewish scholars, they said Melchizedek was Shem, son of Noah. Origen, one of the early church fathers, said Melchizedek was an angel. However, most theologians call Melchizedek a type of Christ. And in the Bible and in the Old Testament, typology is what that part of theology is called. Typology refers to patterns found in the Old Testament that point to Jesus in the New Testament. So there are patterns, those are patterns that are found in the Old Testament that point to Jesus in the New Testament. And there are a lot of them. Let me just share a couple of them with you. Adam. Adam, representing man. Jesus, a second Adam in Scripture, representing man. One sinned and caused us to go down another path. Jesus did not. Moses, who led the Israelites out of bondage. Jesus, who led us, those who are Christians, out of bondage. Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. Jesus used Jonah as an example to prove who he was, that he would be in the ground 3 days and three nights. Joseph, anyway, there are many, 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 many types. Melchizedek represents Jesus in three ways. Three ways. First, Melchizedek represents Christ as priest. He represents Jesus as priest. This is the first time that the word priest is used in the Bible. It's the very first time the word priest is used. A priest is someone who puts a bridge between us and God, and between God and us. A priest represents God to man and represents man to God. Melchizedek was the first person ever to be called a priest as far as concerning worshiping of God. In verse 18, it says, he was a priest of God Most High. Who made him priest? So many questions. Who is this man? Who is this masked man? Those of you who remember Lone Ranger, remember that phrase. But most of you probably, who is the Lone Ranger? Probably about three quarters of you are asking, who is the Lone Ranger? There are some of us. Let me see now. How many of you know who the Lone Ranger is? Come on. Okay, all you young people, look at all of us. There's a lot of us. Anyway, who is this man who's a priest of God Most High? He came before the Levitical priesthood. That's big. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that there was a priesthood, and it was the Levitical priesthood. And he came before the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was hereditary. You had to be born into it. Let's say that we're all of us are Jewish. All of us are Jewish, and we're all living back in that time. And let's say Frank stands up and says, I want to become a priest. He can't. He can't. Let's say that Chuck says, well, okay, he can't, but I want to become a priest. He can't. Let's say that Dave stands up, well, those two men can, I think I'll become a priest. He can't. You had to be born of the tribe of Levi, and you had to be descended from Aaron, the first Levitical priest as such. You had to be born of the tribe of Levi and also a descendant of Aaron. Melchizedek is neither one, because he came before there was a Levitical priesthood. He came before that even existed. Like Jesus, he is a priest forever. Look at this verse. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, found three times in Scripture. Psalm 110, Hebrews 5:6, and Hebrews 7:17. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And I want to point out, and you probably know this, and if you don't, you should know this, that in Hebrews, Melchizedek is brought out as a great priest. But Jesus is brought forth as one who is greater even than Melchizedek that the Jews held up. He's greater than Melchizedek. Second, Melchizedek represents Christ as king. He represents Christ as king. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. It means king of righteousness. And of course, you know who Jesus is. He's the king of righteousness. He brings righteousness to those who take hold of Christ in their life. He bestows righteousness. That means you are justified before him. That means you are made just. You are made righteous. But yet, people who don't know anything about that would think, I'm not righteous. Oh, I know I got a lot of things wrong. But it's not about us. It's about what Christ gives us and brings us. Melchizedek was king of Salem. I don't know if you caught that when we read it. King of Salem. Salem means peace. He's the king of peace. Jesus is the king of peace. And he brings peace. Again, people who may just go to church without really understanding that God wants a relationship with us, don't realize that until you come to receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are at war with God. But people wouldn't know that today. They would not say, I'm at war with God. They would think that I'm not. But what Jesus does, he brings peace with him, and he gives us his peace. And he gives peace between us and God with his death on the cross. And it makes reference, Salem, most theologians say it's a reference to Jerusalem, Salem. You go, wow. So you learned all kinds of stuff already this morning. We can end the sermon today. I mean, right now. And you say, look at all these things I learned. And you can use all these things tomorrow when you go to work. That's a joke. But what it does, it should build up your faith. That's what it should. You gain knowledge not to be puffed up with knowledge, but so that you grow in faith. Growing in grace and knowledge is what Scripture says. And when we grow in knowledge and we grow in grace, we become more like Christ. When we become more like Christ, people want to know, what's different about you? What makes you different? That's why. That's why we go into such detail about the Word of God, because it is from God. It is from God. Third thing about Melchizedek, he represents Christ as one who blesses. Both in Genesis 14 and in Hebrews 7, we are told that Melchizedek blessed Abram. We're told both times, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, that Melchizedek blessed Abram. Verse 19 in Genesis 14, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. In other words, Melchizedek said, may you be blessed, Abram, by the great God of heaven and earth. May God bless you by bringing that blessing upon from God through Melchizedek to him. And then something very interesting happens. Something really interesting. I don't know if you caught it when we were reading. Melchizedek refreshed Abram with bread and wine. Did you catch that? Did you catch that? Melchizedek refreshed Abram with bread and wine. And of course, that speaks to us again of Christ. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, every time we celebrate the Eucharist, communion, all of those are scriptural terms. We are celebrating what Jesus did with his death on the cross. He is the bread of life. We get spiritual sustenance, refreshment. As Melchizedek refreshed Abram with bread, we get spiritually refreshed as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Most of you probably don't make a main meal just from bread. There might be a couple of you. Lou, I see your hand out there. But typically, we use bread as a secondary source. You know, you have your meat and you have your vegetables and you have your salad and you have bread. Especially if you eat spaghetti, you got to have bread, right? I'm making you hungry, aren't I? Now, here's the question. Very spiritual. Do you like rigatoni better or linguine? Which one? Which one? All the rigatoni people, form a line on this side. All the linguine people, form a line on this side. Then you're going to charge each other. Back during that time, they didn't use forks. And many today in the Middle East do not use forks or eating utensils like we do. They would use bread and scoop up their food and eat their food with their bread. The bread wasn't something that was just added. It was special. It was needed. It was necessary. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the bread of life. We need him. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're remembering that about him and what he does. And I hope it's special to you every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because it is. It is. Abraham responds to that blessing by giving a tithe. And here, now, the sermon turns ugly. Up until now, you say, okay, this is interesting stuff. I never heard this before. But now you're starting talking about tithes. I think I'm going to turn off my radar here. If you're just visiting, we never talk about money. And those of you that are, say yes. We never talk about money. Do we need money? Yes. However, it's in the reading, and I can't avoid it. And I have to talk about it. Whenever you talk about things like this, people get, oh, man, he's trying to make me. No, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. I'm trying to, as always, teach. So Abraham responds to the blessing by giving a tithe. I hope you find this edifying and also life-changing. Because it was to me many, many, many years ago. It's often said that tithing is of the Old Testament and a part of the law. And so it's not for today because it's part of the law and it's part of the Old Testament. Well, it is part of the Old Testament and it is part of the law. But guess what? Guess what? I am so glad you asked that, Jeff. I needed someone to say what. I have to tell you that part of what I know I do and Pastor Stephen, we want to have not a talking to, but bringing in. And I love when you communicate back like that. Thank you very much, Jeff. Now don't say anything else. Only kidding. I need to point out, Abram's tithe predates the law. What do you do with that? It predates the law. It came before there was law. It came before Moses. It came before anything else that talks about it. He tithed before the law. Same thing happened with Jacob in Genesis 28 when he had that experience with the angels ascending and descending on that stairway to heaven. He said, how awesome is this place? I didn't know that God was here like this. And we're told he gave a tithe, which is 10%. And that's before the law. Before the law. Melchizedek tithed 500 years before the law. And so when people say, well, that's part of the Old Testament and part of the law, well, that's true. That's true. But he did it before the law, 500 years before the law, setting something there in place. Both grace and tithing predate the law. Grace is given in the Old Testament before the law. None of us have a problem with that, with the grace part. Grace is first mentioned. First time we see grace mentioned is Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the word, there is grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first time the word grace is used in the Bible. Tithe. That's the first time it's used in the Bible. Melchizedek, here in Genesis 14. It's the first time it's used. Both predate the law. Both grace and tithing predate the law. Let's talk about law and giving. Let's talk about law and giving. Under law, my giving is a duty. I give because I'm told I should. Under grace, my giving is a privilege. I want to give because of what God gave to me through Christ. Under law, I give to be accepted. Well, I guess I got to give something because, you know, people are looking at me, and I better put something in there. Under grace, I give because I have been accepted by Christ, and he takes me into his family, and I want to respond back to him. Under law, I give the least I can to keep God off my back. Under grace, I give as much as I can to express my gratitude. What can I give? What can I give for eternal life? What can I give for eternal life? If we were not saved and Jesus came, we would say, take everything I have, give me eternal life. That's what we would say. Take everything I have. Under law, I give to myself first. Under grace, I give to God first because he gave to me. He gave to me. We give because God gave first. You know, when I was a young Christian many, many, many years ago, Stacy and I together, we made $23,000. That's how long. Together, my salary and her salary was $23,000. We were giving $40 a week back then, but it wasn't a tithe. I felt guilty about that. It was my wife who said, Steve, we need to start moving. And I think what oftentimes happens, we look for reasons not to. Look at this. One of every six verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is about money. It's interesting. One of every six verses. There are 38 parables in the New Testament. Half of them deal with money. There are 500 verses on faith in the Bible. 500 verses on prayer in the Bible. Guess how many verses on money. If anybody can know this, Bob will give them. Bob will give the money. We don't know how much. Guess how many verses on money? 2,000. 500 on prayer, 500 on faith, 2,000 on money. Now, if we just deal with the mathematics, it would seem then Well, let's see. You know, we preach on faith. We preach on prayer. That means I should preach on money four times as much as the others. Because there's four times as much many verses on money as there is on prayer and faith. Dare we tip the waiter 15 to 18% because we're among workers or friends, and yet tip God 1% or even less than 1%. And when we're with our friends and relatives, we want people,
take care of them.
But no one is looking that we, that's what we do. I just happened, I brought a cookie with me, and I only brought one, and it's a good one, too. Let's say that this represents what God has given me with funds and money. And I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for enabling me to work and providing this job for me, and I thank you for this. Then I do something, well, got to pay my mortgage. Got to pay my car payment. Got to pay my other car payment. Got two car payments. Got to pay for insurance on them. Got to pay for my cable bill. Got to have cable. Can't live without cable. You know, that's like $100 and some. Got to eat. I got to eat. I got to go to the movies. Got to pay for a cell phone. My kids need tennis shoes and all kinds of sporting equipment, and I can't just give them. Everybody is using this. That costs a lot of money. Here, Lord. This is what I have left over. This is for you. And we think maybe God is up there saying, wow, look at that. I'm so pleased with what you've given me. Wow, you're something. I'm going to choke on my cookies. There's a lot of cookie in there. Do you get the message? Let me share a couple of verses with you. Matthew 22:23. Jesus is talking to Pharisees. He says, woe, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. And he is saying, you should practice justice, mercy, and faithfulness, but don't neglect tithing. It is in the New Testament. It is. You say, wow, never saw that before. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now, you probably won't find this, but I've always looked at this verse. I think it's an indication of tithing. Because if you take out the phrase, in keeping with your income, it makes sense. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money, saving it up. But there's the phrase, in keeping with your income. What else could it possibly mean? Make a reference. One last one. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, you excel in speech, in faith, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. And of course, as Christians, they talk about their faith, and they use God in this, and they say this, and it's all in there. But notice what Paul's saying, excel, not just in that kind of, but excel also in the grace. Giving is a grace. Giving is a grace. In the grace of giving. The word excel is perisuo, and it means to exceed superabundantly. See that you exceed superabundantly in your grace of giving. Even if you say, well, I don't know about the tithing still yet. Well, I only see two things in Scripture, tithing and giving sacrificially. And I don't know which one is greater. Because this is giving sacrificially, exceeding superabundantly. And I think it's greater even than a tithe. Wow. Anyway, let me get back to, you know, it's possible that after I spend everything on myself, I have nothing to give to God. That's not me. But there's a lot of people that are like that. I don't have anything to give to you. Boy, is that cookie good. It wasn't my plan to eat that last bit, but it was calling me. At any rate, I hope you don't feel like I'm going like this. I probably will not talk about money all year long again, but it's here and I had to deal with it. If I don't deal with it, I'm not being an honest pastor. I'm not doing what I should be doing. There is much more I can say, but I think I've said enough about that. Know that Melchizedek is a mysterious man who comes out of nowhere that blesses Abram. He's a priest of God. He's a king of righteousness. And he represents Jesus Christ. And it's another way for us to learn about Jesus through the typology that we often see, because the Old Testament often points to Jesus in the New Testament. And we look back, and I go, wow, look how everything connects. Look how everything in the Bible connects. It's perfect. You couldn't make this up. You couldn't make this up. It is so perfect. Anyway, take a couple of minutes. Look to God, the Holy Spirit. This is our time when we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you haven't done this already, and I encourage you to, daily, hopefully, or every couple of days if you get, go before God and ask Him to forgive you the sins that you commit. We're told in Scripture only God can forgive sin. Only God. So take a couple minutes to do that.
God's word says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The elders and ushers, please come forward. musicians. That your word takes root in our hearts. That it has these deep roots. And it speaks to our deep down in our spirit and our soul. Help us, Lord, to not just say the words, but to want to live them and to make changes in our life to be more like you. Yet at the same time, I ask, Father, you will bless each and every one of us today in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the cake that we're about to eat, may it not make us 1 pound heavier. Bless us today, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please join us. Go through that door down here in the front for a piece of cake, to talk, to meet some people, to shake hands and get a chance to know you.